Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's where we'll be this morning, is in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, in your electronic devices and in the Bible. Or if you don't have one, I would urge you, I really long for you to see this. We are covering a whole chapter today. If I had one verse, you could maybe keep it in your memory, but we have a whole chapter, so I'd like you to go there. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Before I do read Deuteronomy chapter 7, I do want to remind you that this is the Word of God. This isn't just the Word of a church. This isn't my words. This is the Word of God and His kindness translated into the English language. So that demands some sort of receiving of it. And I just want to push a little bit in a kind way, fatherly push, pastoral push. If you were here with tremendous financial difficulties, and the world's best financier was here, and he offered you free advice that was guaranteed to help you be back on your feet financially within a year, you would be eagerly taking notes and eager to receive that word. If you were here with relational messes, and you had a relational expert here who's have proven to help restore relationships with other people, and you're broken by that, you would be here early. You would take notes. You'd want to know. And this is the Word of God, who knows every aspect of who you are and everything you need. And in a miracle, with all these people gathering, He will meet you where you're at. I'm going to do my best job to present God's Word faithfully. But I am aching for you to be people who receive the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God for you. So let's read it. And as your mind gets into the Word, and maybe you've even trained your mind to start reading and your mind is totally distracted, I've prayed and I'm urging you, just get right back in. So let's read Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and He clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, I believe this is the prominent verses here. So, know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules and that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and because you keep them and because you do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you. He will bless you. He will multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among the livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness. None of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will be inflicted on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember that what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt, the great trials that you saw with your eyes, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you, they're destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. And that is the reading of God's Word. Please, I just about shut my Bible. Don't do that. Not my Bible, but don't shut your Bible either. I want you to see what's going on here. Now, at face value, or at first as you're reading through this text, it seems very confusing. I mean, let's just be honest here. As you're reading, you're just reading around, you're used to the Old Testament history, the people are coming, they're getting their land, the promised land. We're excited about that. But what happens to get that promised land? These seven nations aren't just going to get battled against, but get completely wiped out. Every person, every aspect of their culture completely decimated. That's troublesome to us. It's confusing. It unsettles us. This just doesn't seem right. We have the Abrahamic covenant that's saying, let's go and bless the nations, and now we're actually taking some nations and just decimating them completely, wiping them off the face of the earth, literally, every aspect of them and their culture. And so it's confusing. We start to have questions, and these are fair questions. What's going on here? Again, it's uncomfortable. It's unsettling. And some people, in trying to make sense of this, and they're looking over this, some people just getting this tiny little concept will even be pushed to heresy. Way back in the first century, close after the resurrection ascension of Jesus, Marcion became somebody who was used in the church, but also heretical in some of his beliefs, and this is one of them. He believed that there's this God in the Old Testament that was pretty angry, but then when Jesus comes along, there's this glorious, wonderful God, and I like this one. Now, I don't think if you and I were talking after church, you'd say, yeah, there's the God of the Old Testament, and I'm so glad you don't live back then, and there's the God of the New Testament, I'm so glad we're living there now. You might not say that in conversation, but you might try to figure this out, and you're starting to struggle over this. I'd say this, maybe you're not there, but it certainly makes reading the whole Bible difficult. You read Deuteronomy 7, and I don't know what's going on there, so let me just keep going. Let me go to the good parts. And you then kind of step back away from the Old Testament. You've got questions. You don't seek answers. And so I believe that when those things happen, I believe it really is an anemic view of who God is. Let me throw out some encouragement, hopefully, to you. I feel like I'm walking on thin ice a little bit here. If I go a little bit too far I'm going to crash through and you're all going to be thinking that God's just horrible God and look what he's doing. And if I go the other way, we'll miss a glorious aspect of who he is because we're just kind of explaining it away. My hope actually is that what you read in just Deuteronomy 7 is going to help make sense of the entire Bible for you. So you're going to go to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to experience Deuteronomy 7, and you're going to start seeing the whole theme of the Bible. And that's because I think Deuteronomy 7 helps you understand the God of the Bible. Let me throw one last thing that I think this could and hopefully would do for you, that we're not just here in a class. This isn't just academic. We don't just go, oh, okay, I get it now. But this does something. It did in Deuteronomy's day. It's pushing for a response, and the response should be for all of us to be a more loving, more fearless, more self-denying people who are eager to bless the world. Now, that's a huge, huge hope, but it's the Bible we're dealing with this that does those things. So you understanding, we're trying to make sense of the whole Bible. We're seeing the God of the Bible, and we're also trying to let it do something in us. So what's happening in Deuteronomy? What's going on here? What's happening here? I don't get what's happening. Well, I said as we were reading through the scripture that verses 9 and 10 were kind of the hinge point of, I think, the main point of what Moses was preaching here. So let me just throw out an overview, and then we're going to dig into what's going on here. In verses 9 and 10, what you do have is just a revelation of God that is crying out for you to know. All right? So my hope is that you're going to know something. And it's not just this knowledge like, okay, I know 2 plus 2 is 4. This is knowledge like you're cancer-free. Glorious, life-changing, transforming knowledge. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we sing to. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Paul, and Peter, and the rest. This is the God we worship. What we have in this passage is things are happening on earth. So the people of Israel are just about to go in the promised land after the Abrahamic covenant 650 years earlier. It's finally getting realized. This is exciting times in the life of Israel. Moses is about to die. This is his last words. He's preaching sermons to the people he's shepherded for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy 7, Moses is preaching to them. And he's concerned that when they go into the promised land, when they go into this land finally, this covenant land, that they're not going to do well. And so he's giving them some exhortations. But in the midst of all this stuff, this real life, real people, real time events, God is putting himself on display. And what we see in Deuteronomy 7 is a revelation of the King of Heaven. We see the revelation of the King of Heaven. Let me just pray, and I'm eager for us to be blessed. So when I say let me pray, I'm not really asking for permission, but I just want to segue into a reality that I myself feel absolutely dependent on God to not only make this make sense to you, but change you. And it's not that I'm concerned for you also to have ears to hear and be shaped by it. So please, let's cry out to God together that this will help us. Father, we come by faith, depending on, trusting in you. We believe that you exist, that you are, there is a God that exists, and it's the God of the Bible. And we do believe that you reward us who seek after you. You know my heart right now. I am so eager for this not to be a group of people who are distracted with such trite things that speaking louder to them than the glories of your name. I can't do this job, but to keep people's attention and to give them spiritual taste buds and to awaken them from lethargy. I can't minister to those who come in with huge life questions that they don't have answers for and they're troubled. So we pray. I depend on you. I depend in the power of your word, the prominence of your spirit, and your love for us. So I ask, as a shepherd over these sheep, that you would bless them, feed them, protect them from the evil one, and I believe the evil one's snare right now is boredom and lethargy. So protect them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's two attributes, characteristics, two definitive characteristics, revealing characteristics of the living God here. We're going to explain him. Now, something right up front that is essential for you to know is these two things seem very contrary, but they're actually happening all the time simultaneously. So here's what I mean. So right now, if I sinned against the living God, maybe against you, I know from Scripture that I'm grieving the Spirit. God himself is grieved by what I've done. But simultaneously, he has delighted in me as a son of his, as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and I'm loved by him, and he's singing songs of joy over me. At the same time, it doesn't seem to make sense. Or put it this way, right now, I believe that the living God has anger and wrath toward what is happening in Syria and what is happening in Iraq or what's happening in Liberia. But at the same time, he is delighting in the aroma of Christians gathering in those places, praising his name and worshiping him simultaneously. Can you do that? This is the infinite God who can simultaneously have these things happening, and he is glorious because of it. So the two attributes you see in this text in Deuteronomy 7 are not contradictory, are not God doing it one way at this time and one way another. They happen simultaneously, and they're glorious. And one is the justice of God, and the other is the love of God. So if you're formulating notes or whatever, we're going to look at the justice of God first and then the love of God from Deuteronomy 7. 9 and 10, I said we're kind of there. We're flipping them. Verse 10 is the justice. Verse 9 is the love. I want to start with the justice of God here. In fact, that's mingled at the beginning of the chapter. We humans are created in the image of God. That means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that who he is reflected in our character. So one of the aspects of our character is a sense of justice. We all have a conscience. We have some level of what's right and wrong. And by the way, isn't that glorious that this world is blessed by the common grace of God? All people, even those who defy him, have some sort of a conscience. Imagine if nobody had any conscience. They just did whatever they wanted, whatever pleased, and God reigns the evil in, and I'm thankful for that. But we do have an awareness of what's right and wrong. Human history testifies that this justice that we have is sometimes glorious. It's good. Other times it's awful, where it's oppressive and it's wicked. Even in our own nation, our justice system is wonderful that we have a justice system in place, but sometimes it's awful. I mean, we think of taxation, some of the things that we are pressed on with taxation, there's something in us that doesn't seem right. I have to give the money to them and they're going to do that with this money, or when I die, all this lifetime of stuff is going to go half to the government. It just doesn't seem right. This inner justice is happening. Or bigger issues, life, the value of life and laws over life. What is real life? Is this a four-month-old baby in the womb or a 87-year-old man who's withering away in the nursing home who has no mind? And we would say, yes, that is life. And the world is slowly saying, no, that's not life. It's awful. It's despicable. Justice is, we as humans, because we're made in the image of God, have the sense of justice, but it's broken by the fall. And then what happens then is we take our sense of justice and we cast it on God. You should be this way then, God. I know what's right and wrong. This is what right and wrong is for you. We assume that God's going to take his cues from us. So when we come to a passage like Deuteronomy 7, this is where there's confusion. We read it and we're like, that doesn't seem just. And maybe I'm pushing my sense of justice on him. Or there's a denial, like Marcion or some of you maybe. Well, that didn't really happen. Let's maybe try to explain it away. Let's focus on the New Testament. Or honestly, there is a point where people mock it. This is fuel for atheism. You bend your knee to this God? Look what he's doing in Deuteronomy 7. Because we're taking our sense of justice, which is given by God, but broken by the fall, and we're thrusting it on God. This is how he must be. So let's look at the justice of God in Deuteronomy 7. And this is where I long for you to have your Bible open, and I must have mine because we're going to be all over here. The first thing I want to thrust out to you, and I have, I don't know, four or five different things under this. The first one is simple, maybe too simple, but the reality is this. God's justice is just. It's just. It's fair. It's righteous. When God judges the nations, he's doing it with perfection. There's not a shadow of doubt of what, oh, I'd never heard of that one. Let's look in the law books and see what happens. God, his justice is just. So actually, let's look at verse 4. Here we have this implicit understanding. They would turn, so this is why God's telling the people of Israel to put them to destruction. One of the dangers is they would turn your sons, or this is under intermarriage here. By the way, this isn't interracial dating that God's against, it's interreligious dating that he's against. We might get to that depending on time. But in verse 4, marrying unbelievers or pagans, they would turn away our sons from following me to serve other gods. That's the problem. The real problem is idolatry. And again, watch this. So here we are going, okay, idolatry. Wipe them out? That seems pretty harsh. Well, keep going. Let's look at verse 10. Here's what's happening. God is repaying to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The idea of they're getting their just desserts. This is the justice of God. What is happening here is justice, true justice. The courts of heaven looking on the humanity and our frailty and our brokenness, and he's saying, I just judgely. This is a proper repayment. This is proper justice being extended to the people. Verse 25, you see the same thing. The carved images of their God you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet their silver or their gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared for it. Watch this. It is an abomination to the Lord your God. So if I'm defining God, I'm looking at him who has an abomination for idolatry because he knows it destroys a people. He knows it confirms them in great unbelief. That word abomination. There's certain things you hate. We can joke. We hate certain football teams or we hate certain foods. But you go to the things that are despicable that you detest. Child abuse. Just things that are absolutely destructive to humanity. And now we're getting to the idea of the vehemence, the hatred, the abomination that God has for these things. God is just. He is right in all he does. I think we could say he is wiser than the brightest of lawyers. He created the world. He created the natural law that governs this world. He created the moral law that governs the people. Everything God does is righteous. It is just. And what's happening to these seven nations is just. It's not as though God is saying, we need that land. Get rid of these people. We're going to get to another one in a minute that it's purposeful. In fact, I'll just do it right now. The reason God is doing this here is that he was leading these people into the land, but he's doing it. He's accomplishing many things. He's bringing people to a land. He's also bringing justice to bear on people that he withheld for a while. Now they're getting the justice that they've always deserved. And it also is going to keep the people of God pure. I'm not going to reference it, but this is one of the reasons he's doing this, keeping my people pure. Something that might help a little bit to understand this, when God gives law, which he does, this is actually one of the unique times that the ban, which is what's happening here with the utter elimination of a people, is brought to bear. This isn't the normal rules of warfare that God establishes in his law. There's unique situations, and this is one of them, and it's purposeful, and it's just. There's several other things I've got. God's justice, it's just, it's purposeful, it's also fierce. The legal consequences are great. Just a survey, verse 2, we've read it. Because of their idolatry, because of their hatred of God, because of their rebellious nature against the laws of God, they're going to be completely destroyed. Verse 4, Interesting verse 4. This is almost like shocking verse 4. So you go into the land, and we've just destroyed these people. If you start following idols, guess what's going to happen to you? There's justice. God's not just going, oh, that's the Perizzites and the Jebusites. This is God's people. I will destroy you. I will destroy you. Verse 11, you see the fierceness of it. Be careful to do these. I'm sorry, this is not verse 11. Later on in verse 20, talking about eliminating them, and he's sending hornets out to the people are that they're going after are going to scatter. They're going to be hiding in caves, and God's saying, destroy them all. And how do I find them? They're hidden. And there's some theological banter. Are these really hornets, or is God talking about maybe flaming arrows or something? But why not hornets? I mean, God's going after them with his created beings to bring about his justice. This is to say that the justice of God is not just something trite. It's something even as I'm thinking about communicating to you, it's very sobering. Because this, one of the other aspects, it's just, it's purposeful, it's fierce. It's also something that we've seen throughout human history and we'll see for the rest of existence. So in Noah's day, what happened? In the time of the judges, what happened to God's people? They became the Canaanites, pushed out of the land. And the prophets, in the book of Revelation, is there justice happening in the book of Revelation? What's happening in the book of Revelation? It is fierce justice finally coming on all of mankind, and everything is consumed, and it's fierce. In fact, even the doctrine of hell makes sense when we understand the justice of God. It makes sense. In fact, I think even what pushes the doctrine of hell to make even more sense is, what does it take to get me cleansed from my sins? It is God slaying his own son. That doesn't seem right either, but this is justice. And when we start grasping the reality of justice, it is something in which it puts some of us just in true, this is fierce, and it's very sobering. It's something that is glorious about the living God. He will make all wrongs right. There's an allusion to the reality of this happening to us in verse 26. Just go there really quick. I want you to see this, because this is what happens with us. When we start grasping the idea of God's justice and what he is doing and what he has done, and these people see it, one of the purposes is, verse 26, it kind of defines holiness and what it looks like in us. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. There it is, justice. You, my chosen people. But look what happens. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. I'm starting to look at sin, and I'm not in my condescension and sneering, saying, look at those bad people. I am abhorring what sin is doing to this world. Look at the brokenness of humanity. It's abhorrent. I detest it. Justice begins to come into our being. So more can be said. I skipped around here a little bit. Simultaneously with God's justice is God's love. We could stop there, and would it not be fair if we just stopped and the only revelation we had of God was his justice? Remember what God said to Adam and Eve, and there's more involved here. He said to them, I've given you paradise. I'm regulating you so small, better than any Republican can come up with. Here's a couple of rules is all my only laws. And one of them is, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, on the day that you eat it, you'll die. And it would have been absolutely acceptable for God to be done with humanity. That was it. The one test they failed, we're done. Justice is deserved. I stand before you as a testimony of God's love. I deserve the justice of God. I deserve to experience the wrath of God. I have lived my life with thousands of crimes against the king. I have lived in rebellion against his authority. I have put a record. If we take out the grade book in heaven, it would have failure after failure after failure. And it's not just my knuckles being rapped. It's my soul destined to experience justice. Then we get to the love of God, which makes us sing. So let's look at the love of God, because that's verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commands to a thousand generations. A couple of things, and hopefully I'll make a little more sense as we go through here. God's love, first of all, it's declared. It's all over the Bible. It is simultaneously happening. So here we are, Israel, his people. He's declaring his love for his people that he's rescued. They're redeemed people. Here I am in church, just because I kind of like the idea of God's love. I'm going to expect that he loves me. No, I'm loved by God for one reason alone, and that's Jesus. He's rescued me from my sin. He took my place. He bore the wrath of God. He took justice on himself. Justice was applied to Jesus. And I'm trusting in that. I'm depending on that. Now I'm declared righteous. Why? Because he loves me. Because he redeemed me. Because of what Jesus has done for me. So you get the categories. I don't want to mix them at all. I want you to understand, for some in this room even, you might be destined to the justice, fairness of God. Others, Lord willing, all of us, we're going to experience the love of God even now. But first of all, God's love, it's declared. Verse 6, just glorious. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Let your mind just savor that. You wake up in the morning thinking, because of Christ, I am a treasured possession. You know what a treasured possession is, right? It might be some family heirloom. It might be the expensive whatever you have. Treasured possession. In the throne room of God, when he's looking out of all of his creation, he is saying, I have treasured possessions. And it's not the seven wonders of the world. It's my people redeemed in Jesus Christ. Treasured. So if I go to pray and I'm feeling like, I just don't believe I have the ear of God. You see that you're a treasured possession of the living God. He loves you. It's declared clearly also in verses 8 and 9. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath with you. Verse 9, the steadfast love of God. Why does God put it on paper? He's declaring it to you. He's making it known. It's not assumed. It's not like I wonder. And listen, brothers and sisters here today, if you wonder if God loves you, then you're completely missing the proclamations of God given to you in the gospel. You're always loved by God. On your worst day, the grace of God comes and reminds you that you're grieving God, but he's coming after you to love you and bring you back to him, not push you away from him. It's declared in there for your good. So it's declared. It's also an electing love. Look at verse electing love. It's not earned. It's just by God's determination. Look at verse 5. I'm sorry, look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we stop there and we go, why? I mean, even me. I should be experiencing the justice of God. So why will I not? Well, look here. We know why. One reason it's not true. It was not because you were more in number than any people. So it's not because you were impressive. In fact, at the end of verse 7, you were the fewest of all the peoples. You were very unimpressive. Further on in Deuteronomy, it's not because of your goodness. It's because of, well, look at verse 8. Why did God choose us to be his treasured possessions, our possession? It is because the Lord loves you. So we stop. Why does God love me? I mean, we go to Ephesians 1 and we get this same thing and we're left to think, I don't know, because to the praise of his glory. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. I don't know exactly. So, brothers and sisters, if you're thinking that you're here today to church to get in a little closer to God, to get a little more love from God, that you're going to try to impress God, that you're going to try to show him, look at me, I'm lovable, then we're missing out on the reality that it has nothing to do with you. It's his divine, glorious, electing love that brings you into his kingdom. And we just say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So assurance, these assurances, he's declaring this love. It's this unearned love. It's also a powerful love. This is an active love. So this was encouraging to me. So I'm looking at Deuteronomy 7. He's not just saying, I love you with a steadfast love, kind of a wink and a smile. Feel good, I love you. All over Deuteronomy 7, he's doing these incredible works for them. And back when, remember when they, people of Israel, Exodus from Egypt, They get to the Red Sea. I can't cross. We're stuck here. Oh, the armies of Egypt are coming after us. Bad news. And they're beside themselves. They're thinking, it's done. And what is the instruction Moses gives to them from God? Just sit back and watch the arm of God. This love that's active, it's rescuing all the time. I mean, you go through this, and God's doing, God's defeating, God's, in fact, even this neat little thing that seems kind of weird, let's see what verse this is. He's talking about them going into the land, but he's not going to give them all the land at first, but slowly give it to them. Why? Well, because he loves them, and what verse is that? I didn't mark it down. I think it's toward the end. Here we go, verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations. Who's clearing them away? God's doing it, little by little. In other words, not go in and just conquer the millions of square acreage that is there. It's little by little. Why? You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Even just little detail here. If you go and wipe them out and then go back and build your cities, then we're going to be inundated with lions and whatever fierce animals will bring great destruction on them. Just the little details of God's love for them. There's so much purpose for it. Listen, as you go through your day and you encounter things, the love of God is even in those little details. So this happened to me, but it's God's love through that situation. Active, purposeful, intentional. Here's what I'm saying. Just because you're in church today and experiencing His Word preached to you doesn't mean today you're getting more love than you will on Tuesday afternoon as you're coming home from work discouraged or whatever. The love of God is constantly surrounding you, at work in you. It is good and gracious and soothing and refreshing. Lean on it, brothers and sisters. Be aware of it. Okay, let's go on. There's more. Faithful love, it's a steadfast love. Let your mind saturate that. What does steadfast mean? It just doesn't stop. Again, this is human relationships. We don't have this. There's not one human relationship that can get the idea of this. Every relationship, even the sweetest of marriages, even parent-child relationships, at some points they're vulnerable. At some points they're going to have some complications. At some points that the strong bond gets a little bit loose. Never with God. The strong bond is there. It doesn't get any tighter. It doesn't get any looser. It is always there. How dare we think that our prayers are meaningless or God doesn't hear me or He's not pleased with my obedience. It's always there. He delights in us. And finally, we could just look at historically the love of God on display. The Old Testament history. Oh, man, the people of Israel, what a bunch of rascals, huh? But yet He still loved them constantly. There's always this remnant that God preserved and loved. You come to Jesus in the greatest display of love for us. That's why we sing. Throughout the ages, the saints have sung of the love of God. It's what we do as Christians. I long for, we're figuring out music, and we're always going to have imperfections, but we always want it to be where we can predominantly hear voices. And so we want the music to be loud enough to carry it and give us confidence, but Alistair Begg, I've shared this before, one time he said, I was at a group of, I don't know if it was his church or wherever, he was saying, I knew when the men were converted because they'd start singing. I knew when the men actually saw the gospel. I knew when they experienced the love of God because they'd start singing. Ah, it's glorious, the love of God. Now, knowing all of this is not now where we're going to leave church and I'm going to give you a little quiz and you're going to pass or fail it. It's not why we do it. It's if you look in the text, the knowledge of this does a few things. First of all, verse 9, there's this command, know this. So I am going to urge you, you need to know this, not just intellectually, but when I'm working with my children and trying to share the gospel, I am so aware of His justice that this little soul has sinned and defied the living God, and they need Jesus. You know what that's causing me to do because I know it? I'm praying for my kids, and I'm gospelizing them all the time. And I'm also aware of this glorious love of God, and I'm just saying, look here, kids, look here. This is glorious. When you're at work, you know this. Your coworkers need this. I want them. Imagine some of the most difficult people you work with. Be careful if they're in this room. Go pick somebody else. And imagine them absolutely embracing the gospel. seeing the justice of God met in Jesus for them, and you see them come into this church, and they're singing songs of God's grace. That's glorious. And so we're aware of that. I know these things, and it's shaping how I live. I know the justice of God and his love, even church attendance. I'm not just coming to church so that as we're recording attendance, I get enough in so the elders are happy. That's not why we're here. We're coming because there is the sobriety, that there is a living God who one day is going to make all things right. And for a little time in human history, we have one little opportunity to praise the name of God and bring people into his kingdom by his grace. And I'm going to be with my brothers and sisters and have that stirred and stimulated. Know this. So know this, brothers and sisters. Don't leave here and just go, yeah, what was that sermon on 2 hours ago? I do that myself sometimes, and I preach them. But know it. So verse 12, it pushes on to obedient. Verse 12, listen and do. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. There's a response. People should walk into our midst, and it should be completely different from every other gathering they've ever been into in their whole life. We're marked people. Our musical choices, everything. I mean, everything of how we use our time, how we use our money, there should be this flavoring of Christ and his kingdom in everything we do. Because God has taken hold of my heart. I know this God. He's glorious. I always want more of him, and my life will show forth it, not because I'm trying to just keep on the straight and narrow, but because he's glorious, and I want to live in his redemptive grace and proclaim his redemptive grace. Here's another one, verse 17. There's more. Verse 17. So Moses is preaching, and he's telling them, you're going to go in. There's seven nations mightier than them. It's like Moses is seeing a little kickback. The people are starting to back up and give him a weird look, and he starts to see them very unsteady. They're scared. In fact, he says that in verse 17. If you say in your heart, it's almost like he sees what's happening. These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. Okay? So as your pastor, I'm going to tell you all, just stop fearing everyone. Stop being anxious. Stop being worried. Well, that's not how it works. He goes on. He says, then do something. You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. God's here, Moses here, is arguing from greater to lesser. Egypt was a superpower. Look how he completely humbled them. He can take on these seven nations. The God of justice, the God of love, who's powerful and always acting, why should we fear when you read Romans 8? Who can bring a charge against us? If God so loves us in Jesus, how much more is he going to love us in all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't fear man, what they can do. They can kill you, but fear the living God who can kill both body and soul in hell. I mean, this is a declaration of resting in the glories of this God who has met his justice through his son, and now I'm loved by him. A couple other things. Flee idols. We've got them all over. Hate sin. Let's see here. Okay, so let me just try to wrap this up with one of the reactions here. One is flee idols. Verse 5. Break down there. He's saying, you're going into this Canaanite, Hittite, Jebusite nations. They're going to have idols all over the place. Remember, you're getting cities that you didn't build, houses full of stuff that you didn't bring in. And part of that stuff's going to be idols. What are they supposed to do with the idols? Oh, these are neat decorations. Nice memorabilia of that great war we had with them. No, grind them to dust. Get rid of them. Because we are so prone to idolatry. We're so prone to... One of the rules God sets up is intermarriage. Do not let your sons marry their daughters. Do not let your daughters marry their sons. So we go to the New Testament, and we have this general command that certainly applies to marriage, that we're not supposed to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so we teach our children. We just did this in youth group, didn't we, guys, a couple weeks ago? That you shouldn't date even an unbeliever. And we even describe, what is an unbeliever? Because they wear a cross? Because they listen to Christian music? No, they're marked by knowing the gospel and living out the gospel. There's fruit. Why do we tell our children that? Because God is a just God. God is a loving God. We are so prone to be influenced by others, especially in that marriage oneness that can't happen when there's unbelief. So again, this isn't interracial dating. It has nothing to do with it. This is interreligious. We come and we want to flee idolatry to the point where we're teaching our children, if I'm going to set up your life for you under the dominion of God, here's one substantial thing you've got to get. Flee idols. Okay. Well, then don't give your heart to somebody who lives under those idols. And I'm not just going to argue pragmatically, well, you're going to have difficulty. What church do you go to? Those are all real. But I'm saying under the dominion of God and his love for us, he's directing us, saying we're not going to intermarry. We're not going to marry an unbeliever. We're not going to date an unbeliever because there is a proneness in which my child, sons and daughters, or myself, if it's me, is going to wander into unbelief along with them. Or it's going to be really hard to live a life of belief. That's one way in which we bask in the love of God, glory in the justice of God, and it begins to shape our lives. We're not just moralists. We're not just doing right. We're living under the dominion and characteristics of God. May that be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that your word is true. I do pray that if I've in any way went out on that thin ice and broke through, in any way I misrepresented you, overstating something, understating something, that you would very quickly cause even my rebuke publicly. Greater than that, that you, Spirit, would so be active that that's not even remembered. On the other hand, my heart aches for us to be a people. Father, please cause us to be a people who understand the Bible, who understand and worship you, not some God that we want to formulate and love, but the God of the Bible, so that we are a people who are fearless, who are loving, who are self-denying, who long to bless this world with your kingdom. So do work more than I can imagine now, I pray. Now as we sing about the deep love that we have experienced through Jesus, please help us to be assured of our salvation even as we hear others testify and our own hearts testify of how sweet that is, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.